You might not know me. My name's Matt. I'm part of the staff team here. And I'm going to be speaking from God's word this morning. Today we're starting a new three-part series looking at some of the subjects that I doubt you've ever heard preached on before. Hands up if you've ever heard a preach on politics in church before. One person, two people. Hands up if you've ever heard a preach on bodies before. Hands up if you've ever heard a preach on terror and terrorism before. One or two people. These are the current cultural minefields, and at the start of every new academic year, we tend to do something which touches more on the stuff that our friends are talking about, the stuff that's in the news, that's making the headlines, and try as best we can to bring godly wisdom to those areas. That's what we're going to be trying to do in our minefields series. There's no denying, is there, that turbulent are the times that we live in. There's no denying it. Terrorism is on the increase. Politics is polarized. And national anxiety is creeping up. I mean, following Friday's mercifully somewhat botched attempt to blow up a tube, our terror threat level is back up at critical again, which means that they're worried there's something imminent is going to happen. Gender and sexuality are in the headlines like certainly never before in my lifetime. Politically, we're experiencing shock and surprise at the polls nationally and internationally over the last 18 months, with the accompanying uncertainty of the knowledge that those exit polls and those political experts perhaps don't know what's going to happen after all. So if they don't know, then who does? What will happen? Division extends beyond party lines into the hearts of our main political parties. Ambition and self-interest seems to rear its ugly head perhaps more often than maybe we're even used to. Sarah and I at the moment have been enjoying some of the old Yes Prime Minister and Yes Minister shows. There's a brilliant line in that where Sir Humphrey says, "After all, you have to get behind someone if you want to stab them in the back." So how do we respond? How do we respond when anxiety and fear are doing their best to get a grip on us? And I think we'd be kidding ourselves if we said that perhaps isn't the case. So this morning I am going to talk about two things you should never discuss at dinner parties, both at the same time, religion and politics. As we think about politics together, let's pray, shall we? Father God, we need your help. I need your help this morning. We want to be able to talk about this stuff. We don't want any area to be off limits, because we know that no area is off limits to you and your influence to the gospel. We know that every area of life is open up to you and to your control and to your divine and beautiful influence. Please help us to be wise in our thoughts and our discussions. Help me to be wise in my speech this morning. We really want to hear from you, Holy Spirit. Even as we talk about something we perhaps never talk about in church, will you be ministering to us, helping us, challenging us, bringing us hope? Because we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. So in every area of our lives, I hope that you will be on board when I say that every area of our lives should, our primary motivation should be to glorify God. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, "Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And that does count even for our approach to tricky subjects such as we're thinking about this morning. I wanted to start with a reminder. I was reading someone who was describing a visit to Westminster that they made, the Palace of Westminster, the House of Parliament. And this is what he said. Perhaps we put that first picture up. Thanks, Esther. I don't know if we could lose... Is someone able to turn the lights off a little bit just so we can see the picture? That would be brilliant. Thank you, Liz, very much. Brill, thanks. That's great. This is what he said. "Completed by King Edward III in 1365 and heavily restored between 1860 and 1870, the Chapel of St. Mary Undercroft is one of the most incredible spaces I've stood in. Being in the bowels of the building, it survived the Great Fire of 1834, which destroyed much of the previous Palace of Westminster. As you enter through the doors and see the ornate and rich decoration, you have this feeling of going back in time to a place where the craftsmanship and expense lavished upon it indicate the worship of God was paramount to those who built it and worked there. Before the current building existed, God was already in the foundations. It's not just the architecture that evokes a strong sense of the Christian heritage that's bound up in the heart of this place. The Bible is literally at the center of the Houses of Parliament. Inscribed into the stone floor of the central lobby are the words from Psalm 127, written in Latin. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. God is literally in the foundations and at the center of political life in this country, whether people choose to acknowledge it or not. He knew the result of Brexit. He knew the result of the snap general election. He knew who was going to end up as president of the United States. He knows the results of every election that will ever happen. He knows the results of every presidential race that's ever going to happen. Nothing will surprise him. He is in the center, in the foundations of the political process everywhere in our world. My reminder is this right at the beginning, that we believe God is sovereign. We believe he's sovereign. Now that means that he knows and he rules over every ruler of this earth. And even when we don't like it or understand it, he is in control. He is in control. And I find great strength and hope and comfort in that fact. Because when it feels like the world is coming apart at the seams, I know my life is not in the hands of the current government of our country. It's in the hands of the King of Kings, of the Lord of Lords, of the ruler of rulers, the one who sits enthroned in the heavens and stretches them out like a tent, the Bible says, who looks down and looks on the ways of man and sees a bunch of grasshoppers hopping about. This is Jesus who sat, Isaiah says, he sat enthroned in heaven. He holds the whole universe in place. He's not rushing around like a headless chicken to do it. He sat. And the whole universe is as it is because he holds it together constantly. This is the God who's really in charge, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, not our current Prime Minister or government, however great their aspirations may or may not be. It doesn't, to me, there is so much comfort to know that actually the one who's really in charge is the one who's in charge of my life. Anyone else feel the same? Yeah? It's a good reminder to have before we start talking about politics. The next natural question has to be, whose hands are your life in? Maybe you've never been to church before. Maybe you've never heard about Jesus before. Maybe you've never seen a communion done like this before. Maybe you've never heard worship music before. Maybe you've never heard that there's a Savior who loves you, that there's a God who's in charge. Whose life are you putting your hands in? And even if you have heard those things, whose hands are you putting your life in? Are you trusting in yourself to get by? Are you hopeful that, you know, if we put enough trust in the government, everything will be all right in the end? Or are you saying, no, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that's where I'm putting my trust. I want to try and navigate this minefield this morning by thinking about how we relate to the government. I want to dive off to the side at one point to think about how we relate to each other. In terms of our political leanings and passions. And I hope that by the end of this, we're going to be more hopeful and more challenged to be engaged citizens than we were when we walked in through those doors. Okay, so how do we relate to government? Let's read some scripture. We're going to be in Romans 13 and 14 this morning. If you've got a church Bible, it's page 1140, 1140. Romans chapter 13 says this: let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God's instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what's right, and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They're God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on wrongdoing. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. If we're thinking about how we relate to government, the first thing we have to say is that we need to respect our leaders and pray for those in authority over us. A government is not unimportant. If it's established by God, it's important. And it's a direct biblical instruction that we should respect and pray for those people over us. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Sorry, 1 Timothy 2 verse 1. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And I do think this is already, we're bumping into quite a significant challenge here, because we should spend more time honouring our leaders than we do vilifying them. And perhaps for some of us and for some people around us, it would do us good to be more honouring of the people who are placed in authority over us by God. Now, that doesn't mean when we pray for our politicians, we pray that the Prime Minister will get the sack. It doesn't mean praying that your political candidate will definitely get in because they're obviously the right one. God commands us to pray for our leaders, but for wisdom for them, whoever they are and whoever, whichever political party they represent, for their hearts, for their integrity, for them to be led by the Holy Spirit, for them to come into an encounter with Jesus. That's very different, isn't it? It's very different. And perhaps it might be nice actually to do that right now. Do you think? Would one or two people like to pray for those in authority over us in our country? Please, I'd be so grateful. I think it'd be a great thing to do. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Ruth, very much. Amen. Good. So we respect our leaders and we pray for those in authority. That's the first thing we need to think about when we think about how we relate to government. The second thing is we vote. We vote. People say, well, should I vote? Well, yes, you should. You have been given 1/60 millionth of the power of British government. It is in your hands. It is in your hands. And you should exercise that power to the glory of God. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it to the glory of Jesus. And you've been given that. That power sits in your hand. And I feel it would be negligent of that gift that many people around the world don't enjoy to throw it to one side and say, I'm not interested. And you can come and argue with me afterwards if you feel differently. But I think with that power in our hands, we need to thank God for the privilege. And then we need to ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to steward it wisely. Just like we might with our money. Just like we might with our time. Just like we might with any other aspect of our lives. We want to steward that gift wisely. Now, what should I vote? Or for whom should I vote? Well, it's up to you. This church does not have an opinion. We don't have a party line. All right? Compelling arguments can be made and are made for various of the political parties, and it is up to you to decide under God, according to your conscience, for whom you will vote. This church does not have a position. Okay? It's as straightforward as that. So vote and make your own mind up with the help of the Holy Spirit in your life. However, to say something is an opinion, which is kind of what I'm saying, who you vote for is an opinion, is not to say that it's unimportant, is it? In fact, the reason we may choose to align ourselves with one political party or one councillor or whatever it is or other, it matters enormously why you choose to vote for that person. Perhaps it's more helpful, rather than saying, well, who should I vote for, is to think about a couple of priorities, perhaps when we step up to vote. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus said that's what sums up the law. So how do we go about deciding who to vote for? Well, we make sure that we're loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbour. Now, we've seen, I'm sure you've seen, I've certainly seen, lots of leaflets from political parties around kind of election time, and we've seen lots of them recently, let's be honest. We had a vote every other week, it feels like. Coming through our doors, being shoved into our hands as we walk down the streets, basically trying to buy your vote. And they'll pitch certain manifesto promises, I don't know if you've noticed this, in order to try and almost bribe you to choose them. They'll offer like free tuition fees to gain the student and the parent vote, or a tax break for high earners to gain the vote of the leaders in society and business. or the implication essentially is politicians assume that we are selfish in the way that we decide how to vote. What we're on the lookout for is what's going to benefit me, which political party is best for me and my position in society. But actually, we're told to love our neighbour. Called to not to think of our own needs first, instead we're to put other people's needs ahead of our own. So I would encourage you to resist that impulse to vote out of selfishness or greed or fear or prejudice, and think instead, what political party, which candidate is really going to benefit my neighbour? If the primary motivation of all our activity is to glorify God, the secondary motivation is to love our neighbour, who are our neighbours? Well, our neighbours are the people that perhaps don't have as much of a voice as they rightly deserve. The oppressed or the marginalised or the poor or the stranger or the sick or the widow or the elderly. Now, I've been deeply challenged by this. How do I vote when I step up to vote? How do I decide? Am I thinking about, who am I thinking about? How will those people be treated according to each party's manifesto? What difference will their policies make to vulnerable children or to the refugee or the outsider? Right, they're protected categories. If we look through the Bible, they're given special protected status. God really cares about those people, and so should we. We should take that seriously. We should take that seriously. And even Jesus himself, he said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and give my life as a ransom for many people. So how do we decide how to vote? First thing is we think less of ourselves and we think more of others. We love our neighbour. Second thing, and I think this is quite interesting, I when voting for Brexit, I don't know about you, but there are arguments on both sides and both do hold water. They weren't all sensationalist stuff, okay? I came across something which I found very interesting at the time, and I'm going to share it with you. And it was about being concerned, oh my life, my spelling. What happened there? Being concerned. Don't go there, Yvonne. I did not have the word conservative in my mind. Well, I might have, but I mean, oh, I don't know. Anyway, I just spelt it wrong, sorry. Which policies will best serve gospel advance and which would erode the freedoms we currently enjoy to freely and openly communicate the most important message anyone can hear? I think that's another thing to think about when we go to vote. And when it came to Brexit, as I say, I came across this. And this is from Terry Virgo, who actually started off the New Frontiers church movement. He said, the question I've been asking about Brexit is what's more helpful for gospel advance in Europe and beyond? What will keep things as simple as possible for our people to move freely and take jobs in Europe in order to help plant churches? He then goes on to say, along with the Archbishop of Canterbury, I shall be voting to remain. My motivation is entirely based on what seems best for gospel advance. Ultimately, that's what matters. God told us to plant churches across the UK. I want to keep my eye on the goal and be obedient to that vision. In all honesty, I must admit, I'm not sure what's best for Britain. Godly people honestly hold different perspectives, but that's not ultimately my concern. What's best for the gospel and the advance of the kingdom of God has eternal significance. I thought that was that really kind of provoked me to think about that vote in a very different way. And I just feel like that's something we need to take hold of as well. When we're stepping up to the polls, we love our neighbour and we think, what's best for the spread of the gospel? What's going to really help? Regardless of whether parties are saying, this will definitely help the spread of the gospel, be discerning, look through and see beyond. Now, speaking of Brexit, it's important that we think about how we relate to one another concerning our political views. If you go on into Romans chapter 14, which is on the same page, I think there's some helpful stuff for us here. It says this, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarrelling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with the contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. I'm just skipping down to let's read verse 5 first. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Skip down to verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. As written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Romans 14 verse 1. As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him. In the ESV, it translates it, without quarreling over opinions. We need to learn to disagree well when it comes to this stuff, and to be a model to the world when it comes to disagreeing well. I was watching a video which I couldn't get to work, and we probably wouldn't have time to show it this morning anyway, which was leaders from the kind of the Christian side, like Christian conservatives and Christians on the left and the Christian Liberal Democrat Coalition or whatever it is, sitting round a table, having a cup of tea, and saying, we all fundamentally disagree on very important things politically, but we have all committed to work together for the sake of the gospel. And it was an encouragement to disagree well. The Archbishop of Canterbury actually said, politics would be extremely dull if we all agreed on everything. There is joy in diversity, and we should not be afraid to disagree with one another, but in a way that models the reconciling love of Jesus. Good disagreement is a gift the church can offer the world around it, and our political system could certainly do with a healthy dose of it. I came across something which might help us when it comes to thinking about things we might disagree over. Let's think about three things that are written in three things. You may have heard this elsewhere. Things that are written in pencil, things that are written in ink, and things that are written in blood. Things that are written in blood, without which basically you can't be a Christian, okay? So the stuff in the creeds, the divinity of Jesus, the inspired nature of the Bible, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the Trinity, that's the stuff that's written in blood. You know, we don't disagree over that stuff. That's fundamental. Those are the core things that make us a Christian, without which, if you don't believe those things, the likelihood is you're not actually a Christian at all. If you say Jesus wasn't divine, but I'll believe it for the sake of God, well, you're not honoring God in doing that, right? You're dishonoring God by saying Jesus isn't God himself. Okay, so that's the blood stuff. Ink stuff you're pretty set on and you're kind of convinced of in your own mind, but you acknowledge you could be wrong, although they probably define how you think about the world, the church, and the kind of church that you're a part of. Okay, so they're not blood, written in blood stuff right at the center. There are other things, perhaps like the sovereignty of God or baptism of believers as opposed to baptism of babies. Believing that the spiritual gifts are for today. All three of those things we believe as a church, which may well be why you chose to worship with us today. Right, they're ink things. They're things that we can have differing opinions on. And then there's pencil things, which are just literally just opinions, where our obligation to love our brothers and sisters outweighs our needs to be right and our desire to win an argument. That's the place where you can take different opinions on issues and yet still glorify God in the way that you do that. And it's not true for the stuff written in blood. You can't deny the divinity of Jesus and glorify God in the way you do that, because holding that belief is dishonoring. In terms of politics then, we could rewrite Romans 14 verse 3 like this. Let not the one who votes Labour despise the one who votes Conservative, and let not the one who votes Conservative pass judgment on the one who votes Labour, for God has welcomed him. Make sense? And I want to issue a social media warning at this point. The news you receive via Facebook or Twitter, if you're someone who's on social media a lot, or Instagram, is curated for you. It is funneled towards you based on your likes and your dislikes, the things that you engage with online and the things that you decide not to engage with. And it's curated for you by an algorithm that was put together by Google or somebody. Right? Now, the problem with that is it only funnels your way the things that you already agree with, to the exclusion of things that might helpfully challenge your other aspects of your online activity. It makes you more likely to start to think that people disagree with you are evil or stupid. And the speed at which you can dash off a disrespectful or dishonoring post or reply means that that has the potential to be a toxic issue for unity in the church. Warning issued. all right? We say hurtful, disrespectful, damaging, or unwise things. We forget how wide those things go on the internet and how damaging they can be, and we quickly find ourselves in a place where we're despising and judging people, the very thing that Paul is saying don't do, in our hearts, in the guise of disagreement or political debate or just expressing my opinion. Be careful. Be very careful. I've actually made it, I don't engage in political stuff online, in social media. That's my decision. I personally feel, this is my opinion, I personally feel it does nothing helpful for anybody. Nothing helpful at all. There's a kind of a rule for the internet that, you know, at some point, arguments online will get to the point where someone calls somebody else Hitler, and it's like an inevitable conclusion, right, with that stuff. It happens. And that's not helpful to anybody, is it? I mean, if you think that's fine, then, you know, again, come and argue with me afterwards. Or verse 17 of chapter 14, we could rewrite, for the kingdom of God's not a matter of voting and campaigning, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, where the Bible doesn't speak specifically or clearly, we need to be careful we don't descend into judgment or despising one another. And that should be a knife in the heart for our pride and our judgmentalism and our arrogance when it comes to that stuff. So we disagree well. That was my kind of sideline into how we relate to one another when it comes to politics. How do we continue to relate to government? Well, we have well-placed hope. If you've lived in this world for long enough, you will know that change is inevitable. Upheaval's nothing new. We shouldn't be surprised by it, and we shouldn't despair in the face of it. You know, the biblical narrative is a fallen people in a fallen world, unable to redeem ourselves. So why does it surprise us when things go pear-shaped politically? Well, it shouldn't, should it? We recognize that people are flawed and fallible, and they will fail and disillusion us, which, if you put too much hope there, is going to rob you of hope, and it's going to rob you of your joy. We only have to think back to recent pictures from various party headquarters in the wake of political disaster to see the people with their heads in their hands and sobbing, and, you know, probably with a bottle of something in their hand. Oh, it's the end of the world. How are we going to cope? And even the victors in an electoral campaign may or may not keep all the election promises that got them the victory in the first place. So as Christians, it's incumbent upon us not to put our hope there. We place our hope well. We don't put it in a politician or a party or an ideology, because they're not the answer to division and disillusionment. And if you're looking in those places to solve those feelings, you're appealing to the wrong authority. So a number of my friends have an incredible evangelistic zeal for their political opinions. Particularly, it seems to me at the moment, people on the left seem very sort of evangelistic in their zeal and their opinions. But their kind of worship of a politician or political party or political cause is never going to satisfy their soul. It's never going to satisfy their soul. They're always going to feel let down, even if they feel full of hope at the moment. There will come a point where somebody in the political party they love so dearly does something stupid, or they back up on a promise. The ultimate problem, actually, with the political world is not, you know, unscrupulous MPs and all that kind of stuff. The ultimate problem is the same problem. It's the problem the world over. It's our own brokenness. It's our own fallenness, our own corruption, our own greed, our own selfishness. Every human heart is what needs fixing, not the political. But we want to see the political process fixed, but it's the heart is the problem. That's the big issue. The Bible points to the only answer to all of that. The only true source of hope and joy is Jesus Christ. As God himself steps down into a fallen and broken world in Jesus, he steps up to the problem. He steps into the problem. He steps down to where the problem is. And I can tell you that Jesus will never go back on any of his promises. He will deliver more than he's promised in a way that you just won't understand or ever really get your head around. He doesn't manipulate statistics for your vote. He cannot lie, because that would be in contradiction with his own nature. So when he says, if you're weary and burdened, come to me and you'll find rest. If you go to Jesus because you're feeling weary and burnt out by the political process and everything else that's going on in the world, he will give you a rest that you have not experienced in any other sphere of life. When he says, if you give him your worries, he'll give you a peace that passes all understanding and guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. It's a promise that he's making. It's conditional on you giving him all of that worry and passing it over to him. But he will give you peace. When he says, taste and see that the Lord is good, he expects you to grab a spoon and dig in. And you will see that the Lord is good. And when he says he endured the cross for the joy set before him, he means your salvation was a joy worth dying for. He means it. He means it. So we can quickly apply those. If you're weary of political bickering and one-upmanship, come to Jesus and find rest. If you're worried about the state of international relations, come to Jesus and find peace. If you've been left with a bitter aftertaste because the hope you put in a part of your personality was misplaced, come to God and taste and see that he is good. And if frankly you're in despair at the current state of things, come to Jesus and help him. Let him show you that you're the joy that he gave his life for. The last thing I want to say is that we're secure because we submit to a higher authority than the authorities that govern us. Now, as I've said, the authorities that govern us are important. They're not unimportant. We mustn't ignore them. We must try and speak well of them. We must pray for them. We must submit to them. Right? We aim to be good citizens, to be good for our nation, and to do good in our nation. We pay our taxes, all of them. And we make sure that we are paying the tax we should pay. We obey the law. We are honest. We are responsible. We work in partnership with local councils and MPs where we can to see good done in our communities. We work for the redemption of society as well as the redemption of individual hearts and lives. And whether that's through projects or policy advocacy or whatever it may be, get stuck in. You know, the Lighthouse Charity exists to bless this community. You know, to bless the young people who are out on the street on a Friday night with no hope. To bless the old people who come along to the Treasures stuff with friendship and companionship and love. That's why that charity was set up, to bless our community. All right, we want to be good for our nation and we want to do good in our nation, but ultimately our ultimate authority is not earthly. Being good and doing good is not our ultimate goal. We understand that God establishes government according to his own purposes, but we submit to a higher king. In the Bible, it actually says you should live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. The Bible talks about many times that as Christians we're strangers and aliens in this world because we belong to a different kingdom. We belong to the kingdom of God. We belong to the kingdom that Jesus is building brick by brick, day by day. That was the joy set before him, your salvation, the joy of seeing his bride, the church, built up day by day by day. You know, our duty to the government is legitimate. But our duty to Jesus is comprehensive. Our primary goal is to glorify him. And I'm not going to say loads about it, but you know, we don't obey the government when instructed to do something that God has told us not to do, when their authority conflicts with him. You know, if the government says you must, by law, stop reading your Bible, you keep reading your Bible. you know, there are lots of situations where that might come in. We can look at examples from the Bible. Sanhedrin said to Peter and John, stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And they said, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. And when the commandment was repeated later, Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. In the Old Testament, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's idol. And Daniel defies the king's edict, doesn't he? And he prays, even though he's been told not to. You know, we believe there is a difference between what's lawful and godly, legal and moral. We don't get our security from whoever is currently in government. We don't worry. There's no need to worry if government policy seems like it's starting to take a turn away from Christian things. All right, we see the world over that doesn't harm gospel advance at all. It's not going to come against the kingdom of God. It's not going to stop the gospel advance. It's not going to stop people getting saved and meeting Jesus. If that happens in our nation, it may. Don't despair. Don't be so alarmed that you feel like dropping the ball altogether. Right? We continue to submit to God and live his way, whatever is happening around us, because ultimately we know those governments will pass away. They will be superseded by the reign of Jesus, where there's going to be no more crying, no more pain, no more death, no more suffering, perfect peace and justice and freedom and satisfaction. You know, as Christians, we live now, but we look forwards. We're future-facing. As we're forgiven and freed for joyful obedience, we're freed not to look back, but to look forwards to a time when inhumanity to man is gone. When our hopes will be realized, our fears and sorrows will be no more, where the meek will have inherited the earth. Those people that we thought of as we went to cast our vote, our neighbors, will have inherited the earth. Where the last will have finished their race and come in first. Where the riches we stored up for ourselves on earth will have been eaten up and destroyed, but where all of creation will be caught up in the praise of God as every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. You know, Jesus said some words which are quite famous about people take to be about government, where he says, give to Caesar that which is Caesar and God that which is God's. You know, he's asked if he should pay his tax, and he gets them to bring him a coin. Interestingly, he doesn't have any of his own. He gets them to bring him a coin, and he says, whose face is this? Well, that's Caesar's. So if he asks you for tax, it's his money. You have to give it. He says, so you give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and then he says, you give to God what's God's. And I take that to mean, he's saying, you be a good citizen. You submit to the authority that is over you, even if it's an oppressive regime. But you also give to God, which is God, that which is God's. And each of us here, we bear the image of the God who created us. That's what the Bible says. You're made in the image of God, just like that coin had the image of Caesar on it. You have the image of God. And whilst the state may make demands of you, God demands everything from you. He demands your life. Give to God that which is God's. Give to the state that which is the state's. Give to God that which is God's. I just want to pray for us as we close. I hope some of what I've had to say this morning will be helpful. Some of it will be challenging. Some of it will have encouraged you to persevere, encouraged you to find some hope. Father God, we just offer all this up to you. We do acknowledge you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus, we know that you are seated and the whole of the universe holds together, by whom and through whom everything was created, the word says. We bow to you. Help us to be good citizens. We want to be good in our nation and do good for our nation. God, when we come to the polls, we want to love our neighbor and be concerned for the spread of the gospel. We want to disagree well. Help us not to just, you know, soft pedal everything. Help us to disagree well, and may that be a model for people. And help us above all to place our hope in the right place, in Jesus Christ. Help us to place our hope in you. Help us not to despair, not to give in to fear or worry or anxiety. Help us to give it to you, and will you give us your peace and your hope? Will you give us rest when we're weary of this world? Lord, help us to do all that we can to point people to the greater King. Lord, we want to be known as a church that does good for our world and is good in the world. But we want to be known as a church that points to Jesus above all. We thank you that our lives and the life of our church is in your hands. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the security that brings. Thank you that we are safe no matter what happens, because you are a good God who loves us, and we know that you have put things in order that they will work out for our good, as we trust in you, Jesus. Father, thank you that your word has much to say about everything. Help us to take these things and apply them. Help us to be really practical with ourselves, be honest, listen to what your Holy Spirit has been saying to us this morning, and may we not leave this place and refuse to listen. Help us to act on these things. In Jesus' name, amen.